Thank you, Matt, for that reminder. A message that goes hand in hand with our theme throughout the entire morning. The Lord, again, has put together in his sovereign plan an entire service, not just a song service or special music or a time in God's Word, but the service in its entirety as an opportunity, a strong, firm reminder of what Christ has done and what that means for us. We're going to continue that theme this morning as we go back to Hebrews chapter 10 together. Hebrews chapter 10. I wonder how many of you have been in a scenario like this. You and your family have been invited to someone's home for dinner. So you hop in the car and you head that direction. And your hosts live in one of those neighborhoods that has a really nice gated community with some restricted access. And when you pull up to the neighborhood entrance, it's like pulling up to one of these militarized border crossings, right? There's these big iron gates. Maybe there's a guardhouse with a 24/7 security guard on hand. Or perhaps there's one of those electronic code receiver boxes that you have to magically utilize to open up the gate. We've all seen entrances to communities like that. And if you don't have some sort of passcode, it's pretty certain that you are going to be denied access. You are going to have a problem getting in, right? And then you sit there in the car, and you come to a rather embarrassing conclusion that you don't want to admit to, if you're the dad, the husband, you don't want to admit it to your wife or to your kids in the back, but you don't have the passcode. Either you forgot to get it from your host or forgot to write it down, or maybe it's in an email that you are scrambling in your smartphone to find and you can't find it. Your passcode is nowhere to be found, and your access is going to be denied. So you frantically get your phone out, you call the host, no answer. Because the host is probably scrambling to get your apple pie out of the oven, and they can't come to the phone right now, right? No answer. You try again, no answer. Access inside is looking less and less likely for you. And maybe if you're like me, you have a couple of residents that live in that neighborhood pull in behind you, and they're getting really aggravated by how long this is taking. No ability in yourself to open up that gate, and then no means of contact to those inside who have the authority to get you in. But then you realize something that makes all the difference in the world. It's because in that vehicle with you, with your family, is your host's son. And whether or not the security guard recognizes this boy, or whether he knows the passcode by heart because he's used it many times, because of who that person is, because you are with him, because you are connected to him, because you are identified as being with him, access is granted and those big gates open wide. You and I, in our original spiritual state, are in much more dire straits than that, right? We're born sinners, and as such, we have been separated from God. In our original sinful condition, our access to God's presence, to his care, to his promises, to his forgiveness, to his grace and mercy, all of those things are denied. And in place of those things, we have something else coming our direction in our original state, because our sin has doomed us to experience the full wrath of God's divine and righteous and terrible justice. We have a pretty hopeless destiny. It's called eternal death, isn't it? You and I on our own have no ability to open that gate. You and I on our own have no means of contact to the God that grants access to himself. We are separated from him. Throughout the Old Testament, though, since the onset of sin, since Adam's choice to sin, God made it very clear that he still longed for that reconciliation because of his love for his creation. And throughout the Old Testament, in spite of the presence of sin, God still planned to reveal his character, to show himself to mankind. And he did that, first of all, through his law. He showed himself, his glory, his holiness, the standard, the high standard that he held of fellowship with him. He revealed that to his people. But the law only served to condemn mankind even more, didn't it? Mankind soon learned that they could not keep such a law, and instead it underscored how far they were from that point, that access, that reconciliation. And disobedience to that law demanded death. So God's Old Testament people sacrificed spotless animals again and again, reminding them every single time that something must die. Something must die a bloody death to pay for sin. Human priests would make bloody sacrifices on behalf of the people, again, underscoring even more the distance between the common man and between access to God himself, even for his forgiveness, even for his temporary pardon for their sin. They had to go through a mediator to do it, a human mediator. And these things they did again and again and again and again. God's word presents hope. The book of Hebrews presents hope, abundant hope, and this hope changes everything in this picture. That hope is found in a person. And God's word, in Hebrews in particular, for our purposes this morning, shows us that this one man was God in the flesh. This one person served as the final perfect priest offering that sacrifice, mediating on our behalf. This one person served also as the final perfect sacrifice itself for sin. This one is superior. He has accomplished once for all what nothing and no one ever could before him. Reconciliation to God. Once and for all. And that person is Jesus Christ. God the Son has done this for us. Those who place their faith in him, in what he has accomplished, in what he has done, and what we are about to see summarized for us. Those who place their faith in him, they no longer fear judgment. God's word says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in him, if you identify with God's Son, that gate flings open wide. And it stays open forever for you. And as we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 10, that's cause for a lot of joy, isn't it? But it's also cause for something else, for a change of perspective, for a change of everyday life for you and me. We're going to see that, especially as we get to the second half of this group of verses today. Because of Christ's reconciling work on our behalf, because of what he has done, reconciling us to God, we as believers must steadfastly choose daily to align our living with that reality. That's the message of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. As we rejoice in the memory a little later on this morning, the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, we must not leave unchanged, right? By what we see and what we remember, it needs to change us this morning. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians in the early church, and they had some unique aspects to them, and the book of Hebrews brings these things out. In one sense, they are uniquely blessed because they are God's chosen Old Testament people, those who have had access to this reminder of what it takes to pay for sin over and over again. They have a frame of reference that in many ways was helpful for them. But they also, because of their understanding of their relationship with God and fellowship with God in Old Testament contexts, they also had some challenges to overcome, didn't they? The whole idea of coming to God, having direct access, daring to approach him, that was astounding to them. This is not familiar to them. to receive forgiveness from God, you had to make a sacrifice. You had to appease God's wrath. You had to get a priest to intercede for you. And that cycle was never ending, but the message of Hebrews is, Jewish believers, that cycle is done now. It's finished. Christ has fulfilled this law perfectly. His work is superior in that it's perfect. It's superior in that it is final. It's done. And as a perfect priest, he offered that sacrifice, that perfect final sacrifice. And as the perfect lamb, he was that final sacrifice. His death opened the way to God. Ready access to reconciliation again. And in verses 19 through 21, all that is summarized in just a few short statements, making this point that Christ's work provides unhindered access for us. In these first few verses, the author is listing some things that are reality, and he uses the word since to kind of give us a hook on which to hang them, on which to look for them in the passage, because he's actually going to show that these things demand a response in the second half of the passage. These things are true, they're life-altering, and the first since is right here in verse 19. The first one that the author of Hebrews brings out here in verses 19 and 20 is that Christ's superior sacrifice provides access. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, his atoning sacrifice enables bold entrance here in verse 19. In Old Testament times, the holy place was that small room in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple in Jerusalem, where God signified his presence with his people. It's where the Ark of the Covenant rested, signifying God's seat among his people. The only human with access was the priest, the high priest. And he was only allowed in there once a year to offer atonement for the sins of God's people. Once a year. And he didn't approach boldly, did he? He did so on pain of death. If he failed one little aspect of God's expectations, he would face execution by the hand of the holy God he was worshiping. Not so for those who place their trust in the blood of Jesus. Through his death, that condemnation that we deserved, that execution that we deserved, was poured out on him. And through his shed blood, your sin, my sin, was remitted forever. We have confident access to God. We are justified in his sight. We enjoy a walk with him again, directly, because of Christ. But not only that, Christ's atoning sacrifice enables eternal access too. This isn't a temporary thing. This isn't a once a year thing. This is forever. That walk with him and reconciliation with him is something we will enjoy always. Look at verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Through his final sacrifices, no more sacrifices are needed. This is a new way. This is a change from the past. This is gloriously new, right? But why say the living way? What is that referencing? Well, the concept of death implied something more than simply the absence of life, right? Because death implied separation from God. Sin's penalty includes separation from God. That's the worst aspect of it. But through Christ's death, eternal life is achieved instead, right? Reconciliation, access, no more separation. Christ's sacrifice conquered death and gives life. Conquers death, separation, gives life, reconciliation instead. When Christ died, that veil in the temple that closed off that holiest of holy places, the Gospels say, was torn from top to bottom. At the moment of Christ's sacrifice, that curtain, that veil that signified that separation was gone, reminding us that Christ's torn body, his torn flesh enabled this reconciliation. That barrier is gone, never to close again, ever. Now the author moves beyond Christ's identity as the sacrifice and continues on to a theme that he's been talking about really throughout his entire book, and that's Christ as the perfect priest. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not only does Christ's superior sacrifice provide access, but his superior position ensures access. As our high priest, Christ opens up here, just in this concept, even more facets of the amazing things that he has done for us. And because of these things, our confidence in his work never has to wane. And we don't see them listed here in this verse, but remember, what the author is doing is summarizing a bunch of things he's already said in the previous chapters. So let's go back quickly. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. To see a little fleshing out of these aspects of what it means that Christ is our perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. The former priests, the human priests, the high priests over Israel, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. First of all, Christ's offering was sufficient. We finished with that, verse 27. Unlike the priests who came before, this priest offered a final sacrifice when he offered up himself. The offering is sufficient. Not only that, but this high priest's status is eternal. Old Testament priests were subject to death, and then somebody had to come fill their shoes, had to carry on their duties, verse 23. Not Christ, verse 24. He holds it permanently because his status as priest is eternal, because he lives forever. And then finally, his intercession is assured. He always lives to make intercession for them, verse 28. Christ pleads for those he redeemed before the Father. I paid for that soul. Forgive them, help them, show them mercy and grace because they're mine. I bought them. He also continues to take our needs before the Father. Even now, he is our intercessor. Christ, the high priest, did a work on our behalf. He continues to work on our behalf, and he will never cease to continue to work on our behalf. Our access is certain. In Christ, that's our reality, verses 19 through 21. And since this is so, since he is so superior in this way, since his perfect offering of his perfect sacrifice provides for and ensures our reconciliation to the Father, we have some exhortations to follow now. We have some responsibilities to look at now. In verses 23 through 25, we now must align our daily living to reflect what he has accomplished for us. Because Christ's work warrants ongoing steadfastness from us. Through these verses, we're given three let us statements And just like the words since up in the first few verses, these are the hooks on which we can hang our thought process as we go through this passage. Let us, verse 22. Let us, verse 23. Let us, verse 24. And these are three joyful statements, but they're also commanding statements. They're exhortations for us to follow. And as we do so, it's going to enable us to continue faithfully in what Christ has won for us, to align our lives to a reality. The first one's in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, faith enables a privileged relationship. Faith in what Christ has done opens the door to this reconciliation. Faith expressed and placed in Christ Jesus' work is both the starting point for this relationship and the ongoing requirement for this ever-growing nearness to God. And lest we think that this is something we accomplish in this process, faith is a gift from God through Christ as well. First of all, look at this term, true heart. The word true means genuine. It means sincere. Our hearts must be sincere. There can be no ulterior motive for our profession of faith in this superior Savior. Simply claiming connection to Christ, just claiming it, that does not save. Claiming connection to Christ simply to appease believers around you or to get them to think well of you or to get their approval, that in and of itself is not genuine. Claiming connection to Christ because it's socially acceptable in the circles in which you run, that in and of itself is not genuine. We come to Him humbly, humbly for saving grace, because there is no other way to be delivered from that bondage of sin that we experience. From our hopeless state, He's the only solution. And then as believers, we come to Him humbly for daily grace as well, because the only confidence ongoing that we have is in what He has done and in what He is doing in us. Not only must our hearts be sincere, they also must be cleansed. Hearts sprinkled clean, bodies washed. Both of these concepts harken back, again, for these Hebrew readers, back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the people were constantly washing in water. The priests participated, the people participated, and sprinkling the sacrificial blood on themselves. Why? All that was a sign of cleansing. But did it, in and of itself, internally actually cleanse? No. But Jesus does. Because we can't keep God's law no matter how hard we try, our conscience claims us guilty. It condemns us with guilt. Through Christ, that guilt is gone. Positionally before God the Father, we are clothed in the robes of His righteousness. The body's washed with pure water. That likely refers to the Holy Spirit's indwelling of a believer. The change inside and out. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit that results in the fruit of the Spirit. The change that happens in a believer's life because of the presence of God Himself indwelling that believer. All because of Christ's work. A believer is now given status as cleansed. A believer is now given status as welcome to access. Expressing sincere faith in that ongoing work. That work, first of all, at the moment of salvation for an unbeliever. And it also must be present in that ongoing walk of growth for a believer too. Verse 23 goes on to the second "let us" statement. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. How can we continue to express that faith, even though we are so weak and fickle in it? How can we continue to express that faith we just talked about? Well, Christ's work has given hope. Here in verse 23, hope empowers lasting endurance for a believer. You and I must choose to cling to the truth that God's word reveals about Christ. He has delivered us from sin's bondage. We don't have to worry anymore whether or not that is sufficient or not. He has defeated death for us once and for all. Forever he has done that. And there's never a time when those things now are not true for us. They're always true for us. And furthermore, he continues to plead for us before the Father, pointing to the sufficiency of his work on our behalf. This is what I have done for them. That's confident hope that cuts through our failings, isn't it? That's confident hope that overcomes our fears. It's hope that leads us to cling to God's promises evermore. It keeps us focused on what has eternal value rather than the distractions that surround us. A true believer will persevere. He or she will be far from perfect. We can all admit to that. But the true believer will hold fast because of the hope in Christ. Our hope has a continual impact then. But it also has a faithful object. And the author of Hebrews doesn't fail to remind us again that this isn't something we can accomplish. This isn't something we conjure up ourselves. He who called us is faithful. The confident hope has only one source. He who has made you his, he who has promised to keep you there, he will, because he is faithful. Even when we face pain or uncertainty, he is faithful. He is fulfilling his role, so you must not waver in yours. That steadfast choice daily of trust and obedience to what God's word reveals. Up to this point, our response to align our living with what Christ has done has been exciting for us to see, but it also might have been a little abstract to you. Draw near through faith, hold fast in hope. That sounds really good, but it also sounds abstract. Well, it gets really concrete here in verses 24 and 25. Your life and mine must be characterized by steadfast service to this Savior who bought us, loving like him, pursuing Christ-like actions that reflect him. We could call those good works. That's a pretty overwhelming calling. But thanks be to God, you are not alone in that calling. In addition to his accomplished work, because and through his accomplished work, in addition, and through his ongoing work of intercession, those things are reality, but he's also given us each other. The church enhances loving service. Let's look at the final "let us" in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Steadfast faithfulness to the one who bought us. That's a family endeavor, isn't it? True fellowship, first of all, instigates Christ-likeness. That's what verse 24 is talking about. Genuine love for God, genuine love for others, daily obedience to the word of God, good works. It's within a church family that those things can be pursued and sharpened and held accountable to. The term "stir up" or "provoke," it implies that this takes work, doesn't it? It takes time. It takes energy, sacrifice, commitment to help each other grow. It's hard to confront sin, but it's necessary. It may be awkward to bring God's word to bear in that conversation you may be having with a fellow church member, because we're not used to doing that, but it's necessary. It's hard to seek out counsel and be transparent when there's an area of struggle that you are facing, but it's necessary. Inflame love and good works amongst each other. That is a hallmark of those who are enjoying access to God through Christ, isn't it? Consider. Give it considerable thought. Let your brain sweat a little bit on this, the author of Hebrews says. How we can do better as members of a church. And then finally in verse 25, true fellowship encourages perseverance. Creatively find ways to strengthen each other's faith, to strengthen each other's hopeful endurance. We tend to be so fickle in our focus on what our Savior has done. It's such a fleeting thought for us. Our church family is designed to help with that perseverance. We tend to be so easily discouraged or so easily distracted from this steadfastness of purpose, but our church family is designed to help with that perseverance. Encourage. That means to remind each other of the reasons we have for faith, verse 22. To remind each other of the reasons we have for hope, verse 23. What we are about to celebrate together helps encourage that, doesn't it? And we're doing it together as a church family. Furthermore, encourage that friend, for example, to hold fast to his faith in the midst of opposition at work or among his family. Encourage that fellow ABF table member to recommit to studying Scripture daily as something that she cannot live without. Don't hesitate to write that Scripture-filled, encouraging note to that young mom that you see looks worn down. Also, we won't know what needs there are if we're not committed to spending time together, right? Don't forsake the gatherings of this church. The opportunities for worship. But not just that. The opportunities, the chances for learning, the chances to be instructed, the opportunities to pray together. Do we understand how important this is? If we're going to be steadfast, you need me, and I need you. Is that not what God's word is saying? Look at what our superior Savior has done. He's reconciled us to God. He's offered the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He continues as our high priest to intercede for us before the throne of God. I stand pardoned. I stand reconciled. I stand guiltless. I stand unshackled from my sin. It's bondage, it's control. And now I am called to live as if all of that is true, to live to reflect that all of that is true by faith and in hope. And then my Savior has ordained that I have help. As we commit to steadfastness among each other, then we will march together as his church faithfully toward that day referenced in verse 25. That day that is approaching when our Savior comes back as our King, when our work here is done and our faith and our hope becomes sight forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we have much for which to praise you in Christ. And now we have much to do also through Christ. Through his enabling, through his ongoing work on our behalf. We thank you for the joy that you have given us through reminding us of what Christ has done, of who he is and what he is for us, our sacrifice, our priest, once for all. But Lord, we haven't just been moved to joy and thanks. We've also been convicted by what this means for us today. Tomorrow, the days to come as we anticipate that day drawing near. Strengthen us, we pray. Provide us grace. Keep us focused on what Christ has done, the reality of who he is. And then give us opportunities and commitment to continue to encourage each other to. We pray these things as we prepare to remember in another way, as commanded from your word, what Christ has done. And so we pray that you would bless and encourage and challenge us by what we are about to do also. In Jesus' name.